Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, before I direct your attention to Romans chapter 8, let me take a minute or two and just express appreciation for the support that you give to Founders Ministries. I've been involved with Founders from its inception, which I guess now is about 27 years ago or so, and your church has been gracious to support financially and through prayer and through personnel as well, and appreciate it. Let me just give you a brief update on what's happening with Founders. We began 27 years ago, actually started in a prayer meeting in the town of Euless outside of Dallas. Back then, I was a student, and I think there were seven of us in that meeting where we were all Southern Baptists, and we'd all come to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture as well as in the doctrines of grace. And yet we knew that as the battle for the Bible, the inerrancy of Scripture, was raging in the SBC at that time, we knew that once it was settled that the Bible is indeed God's Word, and it is authoritative and inerrant, the content of the Bible is going to have to be taken seriously. And we had come to see God teaching in His Word the sovereignty of His grace and His sovereignty in all of life, creation, providence, and salvation. And we didn't know many Southern Baptist churches. In fact, we didn't know any. I knew of one, but I didn't know personally any Southern Baptist church that believed and taught this. But in studying history, we understood that this is the very foundation out of which the convention came. We were built on a common understanding, common appreciation for the sovereignty of God in salvation. The Second London Confession of Faith was the most prominent confession of faith among Baptists in the South in 1845. The 293 delegates that met in Augusta, Georgia in 1845, May of that year, to found the convention actually came from churches or associations that adhered to that Second London Baptist Confession in one iteration or another. So out of that prayer meeting, we determined to try to have a conference, a pastor's conference largely. It wasn't exclusively for pastors, but gearing toward pastors. And we met for the first time in Memphis, Tennessee, and I think it was 1983, and we had about 100 people there. And we were stunned that there would be 100 people willing to meet together on a conference over the doctrines of grace. From that, decided to do every year. We continue to have annual conferences up until this summer. Will be 3 years ago. We had our last national conference. We still have regional conferences that meet. I think we have four of those that are meeting around the U.S. now, and there's ideas about others, and as God raises up leaders for those, we'll have them. But what's happened over the last 25 years has been astounding to us. When we started the Founders Conference, I think there was the Banner of Truth Conference. John MacArthur was just beginning his conference. John Piper's conference was kind of a regional deal. And there weren't many other conferences that were recognized that had the same kind of theological convictions that we did, even in broad areas. Well, now there is a multiplication of those kinds of conferences. 4 years ago, we sat down and counted up over 60 conferences that a guy could go to in the United States that would share the same kind of, in a broad sense, the same kind of commitment to the doctrines of grace. And we're not in the conference business, and so we decided, okay, we don't have to do an annual conference anymore. We can focus on our regional conferences and doing other things. And so we have backed out of having an annual conference. We will have some in the future, God willing, that'll be kind of one-off deals on special occasions or for special considerations. But what we have done since then is to try to continue the work of Reformation, which is carried on in a variety of ways. The website is huge, and one of them. We have a quarterly journal that is published and sent out, and we have a publishing arm. We have books that we publish as well. We have a study center where people can take classes, and you can hear lectures from people like Jack Packer and Timothy George and Roger Nicole, Don Whitney, Mark Dever, and study all kinds of subjects packaged in a way that's to be helpful and move you through under the mentorship of a seasoned pastor. But one of the things that we wanted to develop, and by God's grace we have developed in the last 2 years, is a church planting network. So this last summer we launched the Planted Network. I was just talking to Stan. He said that he had read somewhere not too long ago that every word in the English language has now been captured for domain name for the Internet. So if you wanted to start a domain name Bob.com, it's gone, or Tall.com, it's gone. I mean, everything's gone in the English language. And we discovered that, too, as we looked for names and website addresses. And so planted.com or planted.org, planted.net, that's the address for this new church planting initiative. But planted is spelled without any vowels. So you just pretend like you're texting and you don't use any vowels. And it's plntd.com because, and that's what we understand, that's the way it's going on the Internet now, that new domain names will largely be the way you would text them without vowels. So if you want to look at it, I encourage you to go take a peek. It's a you don't know how to do that, huh? Just ask your kids to do it. They'll do it for you. Okay, yeah. You know, I mean, the whole texting phenomena is something we finally caught up with as parents, but we realized we needed to when we'd be sitting in the living room together with our kids and they're communicating with each other and not using their lips. And we're thinking, you know, and they'll laugh and say, what are you laughing at? Well, what Sarah just said. Well, Sarah didn't say anything. Oh, yeah, she texted it to me. So Don and I went to the texting course and we know how to do that now. But what we're hoping to see happen with this church planting network is the kind of coalescing of what God is already doing in raising up churches like this one that has been planted and that God willing, he'll use you to plant. Have y'all planted? Have you done? Okay, one day you'll probably plant other churches as well. And, right? Yes. Probably. I mean, I'm just... So can I mark you down then? I was pausing. Checkplanted.com will announce. Paul Stiss said Sunday that no, Grace Heritage is planting. No, but I mean, there's a new enthusiasm about it. And I don't know all the rationale or reasoning behind it, but I do know that with a rising generation of Christians, church leaders, pastors, there has been also a growing frustration with a lot of church life in America. And even among conservative evangelical churches, there have been just a great deal of frustration expressed by the rising generation. Some of that broke out in what was termed for a few years the emergent church. All those guys that gave leadership to the emergent church grew up in conservative evangelical Protestant churches. And they just got burned out on the superficiality. And they said, there's got to be something more authentic. And got into ancient spirituality and Eastern mysticism and all kind of other bizarre stuff and packaged it together and wound up with a cure that's far worse than the disease that they were trying to address. But from that emergent movement, there are those who were genuinely evangelical, who didn't go that route, who realized the problems were real. But that proposed cure is horrible, and you can't go that route. And along with that, there are people, younger guys, that aren't in the emergent movement, but they are part of that generational culture that are frustrated. They're just frustrated. And so they've been in churches, and they don't see what they understand the Bible to teach a church ought to be. And God's just put a passion in a lot of young guys to plant churches, and praise God for that. And that's awesome. It's good. And with that, though, there needs to be kind of a shepherding and helping the younger generation understand more practically than what some of them have ever known or thought about or experienced what's involved in church life. You know, you can't just hang out a shingle and say new church and expect people to come. Or what happens sometimes, what we've seen, where people who are Reformed and they go to a place where there's not a Reformed church, and so they want to start a Reformed church. And they think, well, if we could just find all the Reformed people in the city to come and be a part of what we're doing, then we'd have a good church. And that, you might have a start with that. But if all you get are Reformed people wanting Reformed fellowship in a Reformed church, then you're in danger of immediately starting out ingrown and not thinking about the need of the gospel to go out from the church. So Planted is a network. It's not a denomination. It's an extension or kind of a subsidiary of Founders Ministries that is designed to train, encourage church planters, provide mentors for church planters, to provide evaluation for them, resources for them, hoping to network church planters, churches, and pastors of churches that want to plant churches together. in ways that will benefit the advance of a church planting movement, which God seems to be doing in a lot of other connections as well. We've had great fellowship with people that don't see things exactly the way that we do, but who have a common commitment to the same gospel, who have a common commitment to see churches planted throughout North America. So anyway, I encourage you to look over the website, and if you have any questions about that, you can email them, or you can ask questions right now if you want to, about Founders or about Planted. But by God's grace, we hope to keep plugging on. Again, we've seen things happen that 25 years ago would have been hard to imagine that the Lord has done. And I've said it for years now that were I to die today with regard to the desires for Reformation, I would die happy. Not that everything's been accomplished, but the trajectory is so radically different than it was 25 years ago. I know that things can go off the rails at any point, and we're just as dependent upon God's grace to continue as we were to begin. But the energy, the enthusiasm, the conviction that seems to be there in what is happening right now is so encouraging that it just seems like the trajectory God has us on, not just Founders, but the whole evangelical world in one sense, is very, very healthy because of this kind of counter-evangelical culture that has emerged. So the work that we're called to is Reformation, seeing the gospel recovered and churches reformed along the lines of the Bible, and God is doing it. One great encouragement I have along that line, too, is that there is a whole lot more seed that's in the ground than what we have already seen spring up. And what we've seen spring up has already astounded us. So thank you for your support, encouragement in that work. Pray for us as God brings it to mind. And if you have any specific questions, you can talk to John, too. He helps us at Founders and kind of keeps us thinking about the future and moving in good directions. So do you have any questions about that? Do you have any questions about the message this morning? Sometimes we haven't done it in a while. But at Grace, we have had seasons where we would have opportunity to, right after a message, just try to field questions or think through implications, and I'd be happy to try to do that if you have anything. All right. Well, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans is the closest thing we have to a systematic theology that the Apostle Paul wrote. And he didn't write a systematic theology. The Bible doesn't give us a systematic theology in terms of any one passage or text or the whole thing, because it's not written that way. I love systematic theology. I think it's a great discipline. I think it's valuable for us to codify what the Bible teaches about any range of subjects, any of the topics that it touches on, to try to see how they relate to each other and holistically what they tell us about God, about the world, about Christ, and about ourselves. And I believe that it's legitimate to do that. But God, in his wisdom, did not reveal himself, did not reveal salvation to us in a systematic theology textbook. He revealed himself to us progressively over history. So in time and space, God worked with real people in real situations, real cultures, facing challenges unique to their day and challenges that are universal to every day, in order to show who he is, to show the purposes of his world, to show his plans unfolding, and to show the ultimate consummation that will be in bringing everything back together for the praise of his glory and grace on that last day when the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in and everything will be right. And so that's come to us across thousands of years of revelation. So in Romans, where Paul sits down to explain the gospel and to help the church at Rome that he hopes to go to one day understand the gospel as he teaches it and he preaches it, it's the closest thing we have to a systematic expression. Well, we'll get back to Romans 8. But if you just look at chapter 1, he announces in verse 16 and 17 what the thesis or the theme of the book is. It's the gospel. He said in verse 15, I want to come to you and preach the gospel to you. In verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So there's the theme. I'm going to talk to you about the gospel. I'm going to write to you about the gospel. I don't know if I apologized or just almost apologized to Paul a while ago, but I think I said it to the guys this weekend. We talked about the gospel this weekend, and that's all I know. I have one string on my banjo, and it is the gospel. And I think that I haven't got very far into it yet, but the further I go into it, the more I see that it is all-encompassing. That I know this, you never graduate from the gospel. You never get beyond the gospel. The gospel is not just the doorway into salvation so that now you're saved, you got to have more stuff. The gospel is the way God keeps us saved. The gospel is the way God matures us. It's the way he governs us and guides us. And so it's the more I look into it and study it and understand it, the more all-encompassing it becomes. And this is what we see in Romans. In fact, I'm more and more convinced it's what we see on every page of Scripture. It's certainly what we see in all of the New Testament letters. It's the application of the gospel to life. And the reason that we fail so often in the ways we do in life is not because we don't have better techniques. It's not because we don't have better strategies. It's because we haven't got the gospel deeply into us enough. And we've forgotten if we ever knew, or we don't know, or things have become distorted, or there's been an eclipse in our thinking or memory, or our affections have been hijacked by something that is contrary to the gospel. And all of those things work to just disorient us. And for us to get reoriented, we've got to come back to what God has revealed to us in Jesus Christ, because the whole Bible reveals the gospel. Paul certainly does that, or knows that, teaches us that. And in the book of Romans, we have close to a systematic study of it. Now, if you were going to give a course of lectures on the gospel, where would you start? Okay, from the book, the four gospels in the New Testament. Okay, topically, what would you start with? What would be your first subject? Okay, creation. Yeah, that's a great place to begin, because that's where the Bible begins. And in fact, the gospel story is unfolded in the Bible from creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Those four headings cover the whole scope of biblical revelation in unfolding of the gospel, because that's the foundation of it, the platform, the theater of it is creation. The need of it is sin in the fall. The accomplishment of it is Jesus Christ, and the restoration that it gives is what's taking place now and will be finished when Christ returns. So, yeah, that would be a great way to go about it. What are some other possible ways? What Paul does in announcing it in verses 16 and 17 is kind of give us the heading, gospel. I want to preach the gospel to you. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for those who have faith. And then, immediately, look where he goes in verse 18. In verse 18, what does Paul do? What's the topic that he introduces? Okay, the wrath of God manifested against all unrighteousness because God himself is righteous. So Paul begins with the fact that we need this gospel. The reason the good news is good news is because of the bad news. And the bad news is that all creation is under the wrath of God in unrighteousness. And he spends a great deal of time in chapters 1, 2, and 3 building and buttressing his arguments about the universality of sin that invoke the certainty of God's judgment against sin. All sin will be punished because God is righteous, and he will not countenance in any sense unrighteousness. And so Paul is brutal in his reasoning. He gives no ground to Jew or Gentile. He gives no ground for those who had special privileges with the law, the prophets, the covenants. He says, look, you have not yet kept God's law perfectly. You cannot, you will not keep God's law perfectly. Therefore, you can't give to God that which God requires, which is righteousness. You're unrighteous. And he does this all the way down through chapter 3, verse 20. If you look at verse 9 of Romans 3, he considering himself as a part of the Jewish race, says, are we any better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Everybody. Nobody gets a pass here. There's none righteous, no, not one. None who understands, none who seeks after God. All have gone out of the way. They've all become profitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat's an open tomb. Their tongues have practiced deceit. Poison of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, Paul, it's like he's describing the wake of a moral tornado that's just wreaked havoc everywhere that it's gone. And one of the realities, one of the problems that we have in not exulting in the gospel more is that we become deadened, we become deafened to the true condition we are in apart from the gospel. Grace doesn't amaze us because sin doesn't stun us. Sin is just kind of natural, and we don't think of ourselves as that bad. Here's something I do with people in trying to get them to think about their life and their need of Christ. I will read this passage. Sometimes I talk to people and they believe the Bible. Oh, yeah, I believe the Bible. It's like people say, well, I know you got, you know, God, how do you get to heaven? You got to keep the commandments, Ten Commandments. And I said, well, can you name them? And usually it's about three, you know, four maybe they can name. It's funny, isn't it? People think that they got to get to heaven by keeping the commandments. They don't even name the commandments. And people think, oh, yeah, I believe the Bible. The Bible's the Word of God. Okay, well, do you believe this about yourself? And I just have people read this inserting their name, or I'll read it to them. So, like, John is not righteous. No, he's not. John doesn't understand. John doesn't seek after God. John's gone out of the way. John is unprofitable, which the word there's word for spoiled milk. John doesn't do good. John's throat's like an open tomb. With John's tongue, he practices deceit. John has the poison of serpents on his lips. John's mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. John's feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery mark John's ways. And the way of peace John doesn't know, and John doesn't fear God. And they feel assaulted. I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. Well, if you don't understand that you really are that bad, and by nature this is an accurate depiction of you, then you don't need the gospel. If you're just maladjusted a little bit, yeah, if you just got, I just got a marriage problem. That's my problem. I got a marriage problem, and so just fix my marriage. It's my marriage that's the problem. I got parenting problems. My kids. If you just kind of tell me how to deal with my kids. If you don't understand what sin has done to you, the ravages of sin in the human conscience, the human personality, the human life. If you don't get that, then the gospel is just kind of an add-on. It's like a certain kind of panacea that you want to come in and just fix this element of your life. But if you realize, if you can honestly say, without Christ, this is me. This is me. If you can say that, then what you need is not just a little help. You don't need a little medicine. Man, you need resurrection. I mean, you need radical surgery. You need life. You need something that only God can do. You need a miracle. And that's what the gospel gives. It raises the dead to life. It changes those who have been by nature God haters into people who love God. Those who have been rebellious against his ways into those who want to be submissive to his ways. And it begins to change our thinking, to reorient our lives, to give us a whole new life. So after that, verses 19 and 20, Paul summarizes. We know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here's the conclusion of the matter. Nobody's good enough for God. You will never be good enough for God. You can never attain God's acceptance by your action. That's true for everybody, no matter where you've been, no matter your plans, no matter your hopes, no matter your aspirations. And here's what happens to us too often. Is we don't believe this as radically as Paul is drawing the conclusion. And we think, well, I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better than God. I'm better than him, so God should surely accept me. Or I'm not as bad as I used to be, therefore God ought to love me. And we get into all of that way of thinking that is completely contrary to this. Paul gives us no ground to stand on. He completely knocks the props out from under us so that we realize I'm toast before God unless he does something. I can't give him anything. I can't render to him what he is due. And my only hope is mercy and grace. And yet that's what he gives. So then, having made that case, you can't justify yourself before God by any of your efforts. Verse 21, the righteousness that we need, the righteousness God requires, is now given by God. Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this righteousness that God requires of us is revealed to us. It's given to us, just as the prophets and the law in the Old Testament said it would come. What does he mean? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all, on all who believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. But we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what you can't do by your own efforts, what the law could never do by telling you to live this way, God has done by sending his Son. And the righteousness that we owe God, that he requires of us, is revealed to us, not through our doing, but through Christ's doing. And we get it by receiving. We get it by faith, by believing. And it's as we believe, then, we are justified. So Paul, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, all the way to the end of chapter 5, builds this case for justification. This is the heart of how the gospel comes to us, what the gospel does to us. It changes our status before God. We go from being in a position of deserving his wrath and damnation to being in a position of his acceptance, his forgiveness, and in fact, his adoption into his very family so that we can call him Father. And he calls us his children. It's amazing that this would happen. And here we are, God-haters, children of wrath, and now we love God and we're adopted into his family. How do you get from here to here? You get from here to here on the basis of Jesus. What Jesus has done as you trust him. It's by believing, not by doing. Chapter 4, this passage, I love this. I'm not going to read the whole of it to you, but in verses 1 through 4, as Paul is unpacking justification and showing how this is exactly what was taught in the Old Testament. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, or accounted to him, or imputed to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So, what kind of people does God justify? What kind of people does God accept? What kind of people does God forgive? If somebody were to ask you that, what would you say? Say it again. Sinners, okay. What kind of sinners? To what degree? Okay, sinners who believe, all. So no sinners unqualified as a candidate, right? Nobody can be too bad, is that right? Isn't it amazing? You see what verse 5 says? It's kind of incidental, but it's really the thrust of the argument here. But Paul says that God is the God who justifies the ungodly. Do you see what this ought to do to our talking about the gospel to people? Sometimes we come across, I'm afraid, to unbelievers as if we think that they've got to clean up their act before they can get in on God's grace. Now, we never say it that way. We don't say it that way. But sometimes the way that we relate to people who are ungodly, we send out vibes that if they just weren't that way, you know, if they weren't that defiled with that sin, then we could relate to them in a more peaceable fashion or a more warm-hearted fashion. And you could just go through the pet sins. I mean, to an abortion doctor, a man who provides abortions for a living. It's murder. I'm convinced of that, and it's grievous, and it's tragic, and it tragedy extends. And some of you have dealt with that. I've dealt with it as well. And it's painful. Well, what do you say to an abortion doctor? I mean, even the concept, even the idea, I mean, if an abortion doctor came in, sit down for this Bible study, I mean, wouldn't there kind of be some, you know, if you knew who he was? I mean, wouldn't you? We just kind of send out vibes, right, on that. And his problem isn't that he performs abortions. His problem is that he's under the wrath of God. He hates God. He doesn't know God. And what he needs is not simply to quit performing abortions. That's true. But what he needs is to be justified by God. Can God justify an abortion doctor? He can. He justifies the ungodly. Can God justify prostitutes? He can. He can. I mean, this is a radical message. And the work of God's grace is such that a guy doesn't have to turn over a new leaf. He doesn't have to clean up his act before he can be justified by God. Because when God looks at us, we bring nothing to the table. We have nothing to offer up except our sin. And praise his mercy and grace, he justifies sinners. Now, that's the heart of the gospel message and how it comes to us. We are justified. Paul argues this from chapter 3, verse 20, to the end of chapter 5. And he anticipates probably what's going on in some of your minds, right? I mean, if we go out and tell prostitutes that they don't have to turn over a new leaf, that God will justify them right now as they are, What's the danger of that? Oh, you mean I could be a Christian prostitute? This is great. There was a guy by the name of Mickey Cohen, who I think was in 1956 or 57, was a gangster, part of the mob, and he was out in California, Las Vegas, or the California, Nevada area. And Billy Graham was just getting big at that time. And so one of the guys that worked for Cohen was converted. And he was supposed to go out and I figured he'd break some guy's legs or collect or something. And he said, I'm not going to do it anymore. And nobody ever left the mob. They killed you. And so Mickey Cohen was kind of taken back by one of his lieutenants telling him, you know, look, here's what happened to me. He just sat down and explained the gospel to him, said, I've been changed and I'm not going to live this way anymore. And it was a pretty tense meeting, and finally Mickey Cohen said, okay, you know what, you're a stand-up guy, I'm going to make sure you don't die. So he gave the word that he wasn't going to die. Well, this fellow stayed in touch with him and tried to get Mickey Cohen to come to a meeting with Billy Graham. And so sure enough, he finally agreed to do that, and he went to a crusade. I think the crusade was in New York. It was leaked to the press that Mickey Cohen was going to go to this crusade, and so everybody was there for their big story. And sure enough, he went down front, and he said that he trusted Jesus. And afterwards, this guy who'd been his lieutenant begins to talk to him over the next few weeks because he continues his crime boss work. He stays in the mafia. And so he said, you can't do this anymore, Mickey. So you got to give this up. And he began to cut him off, wouldn't take his phone calls, wouldn't see him. Finally, they had a conversation one day face to face. He said, you've got to quit this. This is not the way Christians live. He said, wait a minute. He said, you know, you told me about Christian doctors. You told me about Christian athletes. You told me about Christian entertainers. Why can't I be a Christian gangster? You know, that was his idea. It's okay. Give me some of this Jesus stuff. I'll take that. Well, isn't that the fear? Isn't that kind of a fear we have? Because we've seen so many people name the name of Christ who don't live differently than people who don't know Christ that we're a little bit nervous of thinking about going up to a murderer on death row and saying, God justifies murderers. The God we proclaim to you forgives and grants righteousness to prostitutes, to homosexuals, to abortion doctors. I mean, even that language just kind of makes us nervous, doesn't it? But it's what the Bible says. This is the gospel. Paul anticipated, however, the danger and the perversion that would come by some who would abuse this. And so when he's writing systematically about the work of God in salvation to us here, he starts then at the end of chapter 5, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. This is verse 20. But where sin abounded, grace much more abounded, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, well, this is awesome. Salvation's free, grace is free, justification's free. Let's sin so that grace may abound. What shall we say then? This is chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then he begins in chapter 6 to say, look, justification is the heart of how God works salvation in us, but it is not the whole of how God works salvation in us. The God who changes our status also changes our hearts. God's grace that removes us from being under condemnation into a status of being accepted and invited into his family is the God who changes our hearts. Because our problem before God is not simply a status problem. It is that. Our problem is a heart problem. Now, we have sin that has captured our hearts, and our hearts have to be changed. And God does that. And so chapter 6 is Paul's elaboration of what it means to be united to Jesus through faith. When you come to trust Jesus Christ savingly, you're not satisfied going on being a gangster. You're not satisfied to continue to live contrary to his ways. Now you want to know, and you may know nothing. You may know nothing. You may not know immediately that some of the lifestyles that you have given yourself over to are contrary to God's way. But as God's Spirit takes up residence in your life, his word is illumined to your thinking, and you have the fellowship of his people in the church to nurture, guide, and disciple you, you will learn, okay, wait a minute, this is not how those who know Jesus live. And I have power to overcome this, and I need to renounce that. I need to say no to this because I'm united to Jesus. Chapter 6 is all about that. It's about what happens when we get united to Jesus. So verse 14 of chapter 6 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Because of God's grace coming to us, we no longer have to live as slaves to sin. In chapter 7, Paul elaborates where the law has a role in the Christian life. It's not do this so that you can be right with God, but the law continues to reveal to us what God requires. And so the Christian who's no longer condemned by God's law, no longer judged guilty by God's law, because Christ has taken the law upon himself and fulfilled it, and so we're now in this status of justified where the law no longer can condemn us to hell. The Christian still has a relationship to the law, but it's not one of the way of getting right with God. We don't look at the law as a ladder that we lay up against the building of salvation and we climb up it in order to get to salvation. That's not the way Christians relate to the law. We relate to God's law, Ten Commandments summarizes God's law, as railroad tracks that the train of salvation drawn by the engine of the gospel travels on. So we say, God, what do you want me to be? Well, here's what God wants you to be. God, what do you want me to do? Well, here's what God wants you to do. How should I live? Here's how you live. How do I speak to my wife? How do I deal with my children? How do I relate to my husband? How do I relate to my coworkers, my subordinates, my superiors? How do I do this? Well, the law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, elaborated through the whole Bible, tells us, here's how you live. And we live that way, not so that we can be accepted by God, but because we've been accepted by God. And we live that way in the power of God's Spirit who takes up residence within us and illumines us. And what the law does then is it continually guides us. It gives us no ground to hide on, no space to hide in continuing to hope in our own righteousness. And this is what we see going on with Paul. And I'm convinced Paul writes this as his experience as a believer in the latter part of this chapter, or actually in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7, he kind of gives the theme, and then he elaborates it in the rest of the chapter. When we were in the flesh, verse 5 says, the passions of sin which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. That's when we were dead in sin. But now that we are alive, we have been delivered from the law, verse 6, having died to what we were held by so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So then beginning in verse 7, he elaborates, he expounds verse 5. Verses 7 through 12 are an exposition of verse 5. In the verse 13 to the end of the chapter are an exposition of verse 6. And those verses 13 through the end of the chapter have been kind of controversial through history. People read this and they think, this can't be a Christian writing this. Paul says in verse 14, I know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Christian can't say that, can he? Yeah, he can. Christian can say that. Listen to how he goes on. He says, For what I'm doing, I don't understand. What I will to do, that I don't practice. What I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, that's what I practice. I mean, you know, Paul just sounds like a mess, an emotional mess here, doesn't he? And for those who are absolutely convinced that he couldn't feel this way as a Christian, man, if that's true, then I am finished. Because I know this experience. I know this. And that doesn't make it true because I know it. But I take great comfort from the fact that the apostle felt this way too. And what he is saying to us is his status has been changed. He's justified, just as justified now as he ever will be. He'll never be more justified in 1,000 eons of eternity than he is the moment he first trusts Christ. But the work of God in him by his grace, that's progressive. That's continual. And a Christian, one of the paradoxes of the Christian life is the further you go in the Christian life, the deeper you grow in the Christian life. And the more you go, the more you see you have to go. So that what bothers you today about yourself being still in this body of death, some of those things probably didn't bother you 5 years ago. And what you're not bothered by today, you will be bothered by 5 years from now. I mean, you think about it. You know, I've been walking with the Lord for decades. I think, why am I still dealing with this? I hate it. I hate it more now than I did then. And what is that? Does that mean I'm more sinful now than I was then? No. What it means is I've come to a deeper awareness of the sin that remains. And you track this in Paul's life. This is just phenomenal. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes himself as the least of the apostles. A few years later, he writes the letter to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, he calls himself less than the least of the saints. And then in 2 Timothy, end of his life, or 1 Timothy, what does he call himself? Chief of sinners. You see that? The apostle. Early Christian experience, I'm the least apostle. Later Christian experience, I'm less than the least of the saints. Near the end of his life, chief of sinners. What's going on there? He's growing in grace. And the more you grow in grace, the more you hate your sin, the more you see your sin, the more you loathe it. And that's what Romans 7 tells us. The law will not let us get to a plane where we say, okay, I've accomplished now. I'm on this level now. I don't have to deal with sin anymore. Not at all. The most godly Christians are those who are most self-distrusting of their own hearts and the conscious of the sin that remains within them. But that doesn't mean you just wallow in sin. Because what's the antidote to this? You say, I'm just a miserable wretch, and I'm the worst wretch that ever darkened the doors of a church, and I shouldn't even encumber the ground. I'm so miserable and pitiful. No, what is that? I mean, when you feel like that, I've been there. When you feel like that, what's going on with that? It's just pride, right? It doesn't feel like pride. It feels like humility. But it's pride because you're thinking about yourself all the time. So all you can do is think about yourself. And what's Paul do? Verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind I serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. Well, you see what Paul does? He gets over himself. He just gets over himself. I think that one of the great aspirations of the Christian life is to get to a point where you can just kind of forget about yourself. I mean, you're not worth thinking about. What's worth thinking about is Christ. And that's what rescues Paul. He says, man, when I think about myself, I examine myself, I see myself, there's no hope for me. I'm miserable. I've broken God's law. And this long I'm an apostle and I'm the chief of sinners. How does that work? Well, it's true. Acknowledge it. But you know what? That doesn't rob you from God's grace because God justifies the ungodly. And the very ground that you began on when he found you and justified you is the ground you continue to stand on now. And so thanks be to God. Praise Jesus Christ. And your life is hidden with God in Christ. And so all of this comes out. Then chapter 8, Paul starts elaborating how this works itself out practically by living in the power of the Spirit. We are not doing the Christian life on our own. We're not doing the Christian life by our own strength and our own resources. We have the Spirit. There's any number of angles or doorways into the gospel message that are designed by God to give us incredible hope. The risen Christ, looked at that this morning, that is certainly one. The death of Christ on the cross, that is huge. The promises of God, those are, if we believed them, would keep us from living futile lives. And the work of the Spirit, the presence and power of the Spirit, that's another one. A Christian is inhabited by God through His Spirit. Paul says that in verse 9. You're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. If you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you're not a Christian. If you don't have supernatural power living in you, then you are not one of Christ's, because those who are Christ's have Christ's Spirit. Does that mean that you always live victoriously without any problems? You conquer every opponent and you win every battle? No, but it means you stay in the fight. It means you don't give up. It means that you acknowledge there are resources being poured into your life that are not natural to you. And so in chapter 8, he goes on with what it means to live in the power of the Spirit, how the Spirit helps us, how the Spirit testifies of our relationship to God, enabling us to cry out to God as our Father, how the Spirit intercedes for us, even our prayers. When you pray, it's because God by His Spirit has worked and is working in you. And when you can't pray and all you can do is groan, that's God's Spirit also, taking your groans that are unutterable and making them known to God, verse 25, 26 and 27. And then the great promise, verse 28, that leads to the end of the chapter, of the hope of our unseverable relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's really what I wanted to talk about. But I'll stop now. Just to, if you have questions or you want to make an observation on that. Do you ever get nervous thinking about this? God justifies the ungodly. I think if we're not being accused by some, or if we're not in danger of being accused of being antinomians at some points, we're probably not preaching the gospel. And if we're not being accused of legalism at some points, we're probably not preaching the gospel. Because the gospel makes claims that if you lift them out by themselves, sound like legalism and sound like antinomianism. And yet the gospel is neither. The gospel is new life by God's full free grace done on the basis of what Christ has accomplished. In one sense, this is just one element of how that works. In one sense, I can tell people, I can say to anybody, we're saved by works. I believe in salvation by works. I believe you got to keep the law to be saved. And it's only salvation by works that you have any reason to hope. But it's not my work. It's Jesus' work. Jesus had to do it. Jesus had to keep the law. So yeah, do we believe that you have to keep the law to be saved? Yes, in one sense. But Jesus has done that for us. In Him, we are law keepers. In Him, we've been accepted. Well, let me just zero in on verse 32. I'm sorry.
I was going to say, if you can zero in, because we had some teachers back there that probably
don't. Are we finished? Are we out of time?
Yeah.
Okay. No, that's okay. I'm sorry. Verse 32. Let me just give you verse 30. Romans 8, 32. It's the only promise in the Bible you ever need. Okay? If you can't remember any other promises, this is the promise you need. This is the only promise you need. Look at what it says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see what that promise gives you? It gives you everything. Everything. God. I mentioned to the men this week that J.I. Packer calls this the moving van promise. All the valuables are placed in your moving van when you move from one house to another. And God puts all the valuables of salvation in this moving van promise. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. God has done the greater. He will do the lesser. Anytime you come to the end of your rope and you think, I need, I don't have, I can't get by without, I'm going to be destroyed, I'm going to be brought to the end, you go back to the cross. And you look at what God's already done for you. And then you let the power of that reasoning rest on your emotional life, on your thinking, on your plans. And you, by faith, trust God to give you all things. That's the summary. You want me to pray? Okay. Well, Father, your word is so rich, so good, so powerful. Forgive us for neglecting it. It's a grievous even spend time like this together, and we think about how often we've just neglected your word. And to our shame, we confess that we need your spirit to stir up in us reminders and refreshing us to come back to Scripture, to listen to it, to imbibe it, to soak in it, to meditate in it, to be washed by it. We get so many messages from so many other places and half-truths and lies, and we start believing things that aren't right. We lose sight of what's really true. And we need your Spirit to direct us back to Jesus, to help us to see in this incredible gospel all that we have. We ought to be the most hope-filled people in the world. We ought to be the people who rejoice more than anybody else in the world. And we ought to be people who know how to fight sin better than anybody else in the world, know how to love more than anybody else in the world because of what you've done for us in Jesus. So I pray that you would work powerfully in us, take us deeper into the truth to work out the implications of this gospel of your saving grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive,